All right, this is the part of the book now that is, according to chapter 1, verse 19, the things which are. John was to write the things which are. And the things which are the church age, which we are still in today, the dispensation of the church. So he writes these messages to seven churches. Each one of these messages gives the name of a church. It gives a characteristic of Christ. Some of them come from the vision that John saw. Some of them don't. It's additional. But it is a characteristic of Christ that would somehow pertain to what that church is doing, whether right or wrong. Then there is commendation, what the church is doing right. And then there is condemnation, what the church is doing wrong. There's two churches that have no condemnation, and there's one that has no commendation. Most of them have a little bit of both. Then there's an exhortation or a warning, telling them to repent. They all end with, "He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And they're supposed to repent. They're supposed to follow the warning. So that's, there's a pattern here in each church. Now, let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read these because it would just simply take too long. But the first church is the church at Ephesus. Historically, we could look at this church perhaps from about 30 AD to 100 AD, to the end of the century, somewhere in that area. When the church first began, the church was full of life. You know, you had first generation Christians. And that's even true today, isn't it? When people get saved, say you don't have you have unsaved parents or unsaved grandparents, your family is pagan, heathen, and you come out of that and the Lord saves you. You become a first generation Christian, and normally speaking, those first generation Christians are very much alive for the Lord. Because it's new, it's fresh, it's exciting, it's brand new. And so you had that at Ephesus. Here was the beginning of the church. Much activity. But as time went on, and we can see this both historically and in the church at Ephesus, remember Paul wrote to the church in Acts, I believe chapter 20, and he says that he was with them for the space of 3 years, and he warned them and he reminded them that there would be those who would rise up from within. Grievous wolves, he called them. They would lead people astray. People within. And so the love for the Lord Jesus, you see, was left, as he says in verse 4. There's a lot of good things said about this church, a lot of good foundational things that we should be today. But verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." In other words, the fire, you know, is barely burning. No love, no passion, no zeal for the things of God. Now, I said earlier, each one of these churches can be looked at not only as they were back then, not only in history, but they can be looked at individually. As you read through the church at Ephesus, see, where is our love? Individually, my love for the Lord. Have I left my first love? Am I cold at heart? And you can do that exercise through all of these churches. Think of them individually. So that's a very good exercise to do. They can also be looked at locally. Our local assemblies might take the pattern of one or more of these churches. In other words, is our assembly orthodox, preaches the truth, believes the truth, but has no love? See, that would be the church at Ephesus. So we need to follow the warnings. Secondly, we have from verse 8 to 17, we have the church at Smyrna. This is the faithful church. This is the persecuted church. If you want to look at it historically, perhaps from 100 AD to about 312 AD, tremendous persecution of the church in that age. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of martyrs. Many Christians died in cruel ways. It was a period of martyrdom. And so as you read about the church of Smyrna, the name means bitter. And in a sense, it was a bitter time for the church in that many were martyred. And we find in there that the Lord gives, says, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. So the Lord gives encouragement to this church. The church was poor, physically, materially speaking. By the world's standards, the church was poor. But God says, you're rich. In other words, you're rich in spirit. You're rich in life. Yes, you're persecuted. But you believe the truth. You live the truth, even if it means your life. Now, we can't relate to this so much here in America. Perhaps someday, who knows? But it is true throughout the world. There are churches that are persecuted. People die in China, Africa, places like that. They give their life for the faith. But that period of history generally ended, the period of persecution. And we come to verse 12. I think I said that went to verse 17. I meant verse 11. The church of Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. Then verses 12 through 17. We see the third church here, the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means thoroughly married. The church at this time in history began, well, the time of the Roman Catholic Church began. This was a church that compromised its beliefs, its convictions. The church began to move away from the truth of God's Word alone and began to embrace a lot of man-made ideas and put them on par with Scripture. So perhaps from 312 to about 600 or 606 AD would historically fit this church of Pergamos. Time of sin creeping in, a time of compromising, a time of adding to the Word of God. God has His warning given to that church. Verse 18 through verse 29, we have the church at Thyatira. Now here is the church that is the sin tolerating church. In other words, the church moved from compromising on a few issues, allowing a few things to creep in, to the time when it tolerated sin. And this could really be seen historically, could be compared to the time of the Dark Ages, when truth was practically lost. It was snuffed out. It wasn't listened to. The church tolerated sin. The church lived in sin, very dark, dark days for the church. And so God gives His a little bit of commendation, mostly condemnation, and He gives His exhortation as well to that church, the sin-tolerating church, the corrupt church. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the next one mentioned. It's the church at Sardis. This church could be called the dead church. So you see the progression. You have compromising and you have allowing sin to come in. Then you have sin basically ruling and there's darkness and there's more compromising and the truth begins to get lost. Well, there's only one thing to happen if there's not repentance, and it'll be dead. Shortly, it'll be dead, be a dead church. And that is the way Sardis is spoken of. I know your work, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And certainly that portion of history from somewhere in the 1500s, we can see the church was so dead. It was so ritualistic. There wasn't life there. But you see, this was the time when the reformers began to come on the scene. There was a few that were alive. Most were dead. But there was a few there. Verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. And we see that in history. We see the great reformers of Luther and Calvin and men like this, who got the church back at least to the truth of the gospel. That grace is by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. That was the great cry of the reformers. Now they themselves, there's many doctrines that they really didn't get into and they didn't teach and maybe didn't hold to, but they did get the church back on track as far as the gospel and as far as salvation. So it was a period of the dead church, but it was the period when the Reformation began in this world. Chapter 3, verse 7. We have the sixth church mentioned here, the church at Philadelphia. Of course, that means brotherly love. And we see here the evangelistic church, the faithful church. In other words, it was a time of revival. And we see that again historically. 1700s, 1800s was a tremendous time in this world where pioneer missionaries went to India, Africa, China, and began their pioneer work and began their works of evangelism. And so we can see that in history. And we could say that this, in a sense, remains even to this day. There's still evangelism going on. There's still a lot of pioneer work that goes on. So this was a faithful church. This was an evangelistic church. This was a revived church. But now when we come to verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, we come to the church which is lukewarm. The lukewarm church, the apostate church. And we can see this after the great missionary movements, maybe around 1900. You know, when the time of enlightenment came, the time when man began to think that he really knew more than God, and education began to become more predominant. And man in his education, in his knowledge, began to think that he knows more than God. And so we see the lukewarmness now of the church, and we see it in our present day, don't we? God says, I know your works, verse 15. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you or spew you out of my mouth. This church says, I'm rich. We're increased with goods. We have everything. And again, all we have to do is look around today. Churches that are wealthy and rich and have everything materially speaking, and sometimes have virtually nothing spiritually speaking. God says of this church, you think you're rich, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And so he gives them the condemnation, and many think this is the church, so to speak, speaking the apostate church, not true believers, but the apostate church, which will go into the tribulation. And from that will grow and so forth. Now each one of these churches have a message at the end of them. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on the throne. Who is an overcomer? An overcomer is a believer, according to 1 John. So that the things that are mentioned at the end of each of these churches, I don't believe are mentioned to super saints or to extremely obedient or faithful saints, but it's promises given to believers in general. They're just promises for eternal life, rewards that will be given. And then every church ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Very important. Later on in the book, you'll read the phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And it stops there. It no longer says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the church isn't there. So we'll see that in a little bit as well. So here is the present dispensation, chapters 2 and 3. The things which are, the seven churches. And it's a very profitable study to actually get in and look at all these commendations and condemnations, the characteristics of the Lord, the descriptions of the Lord, the things that the Lord tells each church to do. View them individually. View them from your local assembly perspective. Look at them historically. very worthwhile study of those two chapters. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Where's the scene now? The scene is in heaven. And we have to note that. We have to mark that as we go through this book, or we'll be utterly confused. Are we in heaven? Are we on earth? What's happening? Well, I don't mean we. I shouldn't say that. Is the scene in heaven? Is the scene on earth? Well, now he looks in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must shortly take place after this. Many see in this verse the rapture symbolically spoken of here. Come up here. In other words, he's snatched away. Now, if that was the only verse we had to talk about reasons for the rapture to take place before the tribulation, it would be kind of weak, wouldn't be real strong. But there's others. Bob brought out a number of verses in his study that at all point to time before this period of tribulation. It's interesting in the book of Revelation itself, you no longer read of the church. You read about all the tribulation happenings and events in chapters 6 through 19. That's where the tribulation is specifically. Chapters 4 and 5 are a scene in heaven kind of before that. But in chapters 6 through 19 is the actual tribulation time, and you never read a word about the church. That's no mistake. God didn't forget. We're not here. We'll be in heaven. We'll be raptured. We'll be taken out. You read about the church later on in the book when we're referred to as the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I do want to mention a couple other reasons why we believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation, but I think I'll hold that for a couple moments until we get into chapter 6. I'm trying to restrain myself so we make it that far. So let's look at chapter 4 in a little bit more detail. The thing that impresses us as we read chapters 4 and 5 is the throne of God. The throne of God. The throne of God is central in the book of Revelation. It occurs, it's referred to 47 times. The throne of God. See, that's where everything happens. That's where the source is. That's where God dwells. Man is not in control of history. I don't care how much he bombs, how much he pollutes, how much he destroys, how many laws he makes, he is not in charge of history. God is. So 47 times in the book, the throne is referred to. But in chapter 4, we have approximately about 10 or 12 times. I have some highlighted here. And just look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And I think in the Spirit here means that he was taken up with the Spirit of God, revealed these things to him. I don't think the idea here is, and the idea of the Lord's Day is that, which was earlier in the book, is that he was sitting around on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. But rather it's the Lord's Day, in other words, the day of the Lord to come, when God will pour forth judgment on the earth. It's that time period, that day. John is being swept into that period. And he can say he's on the Lord's Day, he can say he's in the Spirit revealing all these things to him. So he sees his throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. In chapter 4, we have seven things that are associated with the throne. And notice as you read through there, and again, we're not going to take the time to read it word by word, but notice the phrases, notice the prepositions around this word throne. Verse 2 says, one sat on the throne. Verse 3 says there was a rainbow around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne there were 24 elders. Verse 5, from the throne proceeded lightnings. Later in verse 5, before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne. Also in verse 6, in the midst of the throne. Verse 9, one sits on the throne, and the same in verse 10. See, everything happens from the throne. Everything revolves from that throne. Either before the throne, on the throne, from the throne. Things proceed from that because this is where God dwells. This is the source of all these happenings. The place where God dwells. Seven things, very quickly, associated with the throne. In verse 2, God. One sat in the throne, or one sat on the throne. And of course, we could say the triune God. We have God the Father. We have the Spirit mentioned. We have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. The triune God operating from the throne. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. One of the most debated verses in the book of Revelation. Who are the 24 elders? Some say they're angels. There's all kinds of descriptions given of who they are. Personally, I believe it represents the church. Represents the church. The description here at the end of verse 4, clothed in white robes. That's the church. We're clothed in white. We're clothed in righteousness. Also, they had crowns of gold on their heads. It's the church that is said to be headed for rewards, to have crowns. And so, I believe this is a description of the church, which also agrees with the fact that the church will be raptured, will be taken at this time before the tribulation, and John sees the church in heaven, surrounding the throne. Third, in verse 5, from the throne proceeded judgments, or lightnings, thunderings, voices. These are signs of judgment about ready to be poured out upon the earth, upon this scene, looking from heaven to earth. These things are about ready to be poured out upon the earth in the tribulation period. Verse 5, also, the seven spirits are mentioned. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Isaiah 11 and verse 2 speaks of a sevenfold ministry or description of the Holy Spirit. So we see this activity around the throne as well. Verse 6. The fifth thing we see, before the throne there was a sea of glass. This sea of glass, the way that phrase is there, could speak of stability, calmness, the church at rest. It's fixed in its home, at home with the Lord, forever to be with the Lord. So we see that associated with and around the throne. Also in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Your Bible might say beasts. It's the word zoa, which means living. This is where we get our word zoology, the study of living beings, living created beings. And I believe what is talked of here is angels. And there's a whole hierarchy of angels that worship, that have different duties and responsibilities. And John says, I see them. They're in the midst of the throne, either worshiping or ready to carry out, as messengers of God, the judgment of God, which we see angels very active in the book of Revelation, carrying out the judgment of God. And lastly, verse 8 and following, we see heavenly worship. Now, the theme around this throne, worship going toward the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and was to come, verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power. You created all things. By your will they exist, and they were created. And we see this tremendous worship around the throne of God. The throne is central. Mark that in your mind. Now we come to chapter 5. It's really a continuation of chapter 4. You could almost not even have a chapter break there. John just goes on saying, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now this one who sat on the throne was the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to focus not so much on the throne and the activities on the throne, but now he's going to look at the one who sits on the throne, that is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And he's saying this one has in his right hand a scroll. Not a book, but a scroll. And now this is key to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 1. He who sat on the throne had a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. When we come to chapter 6, what we have from chapter 6 and following in the book of Revelation is the opening of this seven-sealed scroll, which really gives us the contents of the whole book. Now, John gets all beside himself here in verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals?" Who's going to open this thing? There's no man available to open it. The angels aren't opening it. There's no created being worthy to open the seals. And he says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John wept. It made John weep. Here was this scroll, which is really, many refer to it as the title deed to the earth. In a sense, God has given Satan, in this day and age, and in a future day, in the tribulation period, he's going to give him total reign. And I mean total reign when we get to the great tribulation, and we'll see why when we get there. He's going to allow him to have his day. Literally hell on earth in the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But the Lord Jesus holds the title deed to the earth. He will take back this earth in glory, in power, in strength, in a coming day. And that's what this seal, this scroll, I should say, is all about. The opening of that seven-sealed scroll reveals the events of how eventually the Lord Jesus Christ will take back the earth, and he will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. But John wept. Someone has said, the book of Revelation was not written without tears, meaning John weeping here, and neither should it be read without tears. You know, when you think about where this world is headed, where your friends are headed, perhaps where some of your family members are headed, it's a sad situation, isn't it? And it's interesting, we see through this book, man will not repent. Well, not all men, there'll be a lot saved, but I mean, specifically it says at several places, the hotter the judgment got, the more unrepentant man becomes. It's incredible. And we'll see that at a future time. So here we have the Lord Jesus on the throne with the scroll in his right hand, no one worthy to open it, but verse 5 says, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Well, who else could that be? Who else would fit that description? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This is none other than the Lord Jesus. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. That's a favorite description of John in the book of Revelation, the Lamb. As though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, that is, full power, full wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat it on the throne. So this angel takes the scroll. And then we see more worship proceeding in that scene. Tremendous worship. Verses, again, worthy of our meditation. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on earth. Some of these things involve us. Some of these things are just worshiping the Lord. But what a tremendous scene John has seen here. And it's something yet future. It's something that will happen. Again, literally. Take the words literally. We shall see him. He shall reign. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. And so we see all this worship ascending to the throne and about the throne and in the midst of the throne and before the throne. So remember, in chapters 4 and 5, the centrality of the throne, the seven things associated with the throne. Remember in chapter 5 specifically that the Lord Jesus has this scroll in his right hand, seven-sealed scroll. And we see in the remainder of the book of Revelation, opening the scroll, taking off a seal at a time. In other words, something was sealed. You would roll it up. You would seal it. You would roll it more. Seal it. Roll it up. Seal it. And that's the way they did their scrolls. So as what this is picturing is a seal is taken off, opened, and so much is revealed. Another seal is broken, and so much is revealed. And so that is what the rest of the book is all about, what is contained in these seals. Okay, well, we made it to chapter 6 anyhow. So let's look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And he sees this white horse, which is the first vision contained within the scroll. All right, so this is the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I want to put a couple overheads up here, get us oriented. There's two guys in here, three guys in here, that this ought to look familiar to. This is what we used up at Challenge Week. I was going to have Andrew and Josh come up and explain it, but this is the dispensation of time, eternity past, you know, all the way before creation. Oops, I got chewed out last session for not using this. So I remembered eternity past to eternity future. Lays out all the dispensations. Here's the cross. Here's where we are. The dispensation of grace, the church age. Look at Israel. Israel is down underneath, meaning they are in captivity. They're in judgment. God is dealing with the church. But he is not done with the nation of Israel, as we've said a couple times. Now, this little area right here is the tribulation. Here's the rapture of the saved. Christ returning in glory. That's the two appearings, the rapture and the appearing that Bob has been talking about. One before the tribulation, one at the very end. So we're coming into the time period now in the book of Revelation known as the tribulation. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. This is an incredibly important chapter, or passage, I should say, in our Bibles to help us understand some chronology associated with the last days. Now again, there's people who do not take this literally. They do not understand these weeks of years. They do not take the words literally that different things would happen. Back in verse 1 of this book, actually verse 2 of chapter 9, we find Daniel reading through Jeremiah's prophecy. And he comes across a prophecy of Jeremiah, I believe is found in Jeremiah 25, that says, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations, in the desolations of Israel. This is speaking of when they were in captivity, Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. Jeremiah also said that they would return to their land. And Daniel's reading this. And he's thinking, wow, it's been that long. And it hits Daniel that the time is here when they should go back to their land. Verse 20 of chapter 9. Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people and so on, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he had something to say to him, and we find it in verses 24 through 27. It is extremely important to understand this prophecy. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. I had another sheet here that I... Seventy weeks are determined for whom? Your people. This is a prophecy to Daniel concerning the Jews. Daniel's people. 70 weeks. 70 sevens. 490 years. All right, so there's a 490-year prophecy that's being given to Daniel here to understand. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, the kingdom. We're back to the kingdom again. And here is just one more prophet who says, there is a kingdom. I know we've been in captivity. I know we've been sinful people. But God has not cast off the Jew. He is not done with them. There is a kingdom to come. And he's saying 490 years. All right, he says, seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 7 weeks began with Nehemiah 2:5, the decree of Artaxerxes the king, for the people to go back from captivity to build Jerusalem. It took them 49 years. There's another 62 weeks of 7, 434 years, it says, until Messiah the Prince. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So 434 years to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Sir Robert Anderson, in a book called The Coming Prince, breaks this out in tremendous detail, and he shows to the very day when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, that very day was fitted these years. Do you have that book? I had a copy of it, but I mean, I have the book, but I lost my copy of the page I had. But anyhow, he shows to the very day. Incredible. So it says here, seven, the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, in other words, after the Lord Jesus comes, Messiah shall be cut off. All right, so Messiah was crucified. We know that. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come. There was a destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is what this prophecy is referring to. The prince here is not referring to the Lord. It's referring to this Roman ruler, Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's been a gap of time since this destruction of Jerusalem. This last week has never been fulfilled. There is a gap. The gap contains what? The church age. The Old Testament prophets didn't even know about the church age. They didn't understand it. Why? Because God says it's a mystery. It was a mystery. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. So we have this gap of time, but there's still 1 week or 7 years to be fulfilled. Verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And here it is. The beginning of the tribulation period is the signing of this covenant with Israel. The Antichrist with Israel, some kind of covenant they sign, probably concerning peace, where he says, I'll protect you, or he'll be their protection. He'll let them rebuild the temple. He'll allow them to sacrifice. There's already plans in the Middle East to rebuild a temple. There's already plans to resume sacrifices. Why? Because they have not received their Messiah. They're still looking for a Messiah. They should be sacrificing if they really want to be obedient. They should have a high priest. So there is plans for all that to take place. Now, an important point here. The rapture's here. Okay, we got the cross, the church age, the rapture, which Bob has told us about. We have here the signing of this covenant, Daniel 9:27, Antichrist with Israel. There's a little gap of time in here. In other words, we don't know how long it is, but the Bible does not tell us that the tribulation begins at the rapture. It says it begins at the signing of this covenant. Now, maybe it's a couple hours, maybe it's days, maybe it's a couple weeks. We don't know. But the official start of that 7 year period, that remaining week, is the signing of this covenant. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. See, he's going to allow them to sacrifice. He's going to help them. They're going to build a temple. But in the middle of the week, he's going to cause it to stop. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 referred to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the Lord Jesus is speaking of the time in the middle of the tribulation. It's 1 week in length. It's 7 years. Now you don't get that from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does not really talk about 7 years. It talks about 3.5 years. It talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It talks about 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. And most of what it talks about is the last 3.5 years. But we know it's 7 years because of Daniel's prophecy. We also know that it's a time for the Jews because of Daniel's prophecy. And also because of Jeremiah, who says it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I know that was fast and furious. But it is crucial, and we'll review this when we come back next month, but it is crucial to understand Daniel's prophecy, that there's 1 week left in that prophecy, that there's been a gap. It's important to understand it's for the Jews. I believe one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is for the Jews. It's to bring the Jews to repentance so this kingdom can be set up. And that's what we have in the tribulation. Yes, there's judgment on mankind in general. There's judgment on the religious system, the economic system, the commercial system. Everything man sets up, God is going to judge. But He is bringing His people to repentance. And also the judgment upon mankind. So that's the two primary reasons. So, just in conclusion here. Why would we say then the church is raptured before the tribulation? A big reason for that is because we have no reason to be there. We have no reason. I mean, we're not the people God is dealing with at that time. He's dealing with the Jews. The church has no business being there.